Today we start John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I'll read down to verse 17. John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. Let's ask for God's guidance as we study. Heavenly Father, thank you for attesting to your Son's authority by so many plain and clear signs. We are humbled when we read of those who, even in the face of such evidence, did not acknowledge him or receive him. Thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you have worked in our hearts to grant us faith to trust in him. We pray you'd help us as we meditate on this passage to recognize even more clearly his role in our lives and your role in bringing us to him. We pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, chapter 5 was a real point of collision with the Jews. In chapter 3, when the Lord speaks to Nicodemus, he rebukes him, although somewhat gently. But here in chapter 5, the Jews sought to kill him because he broke the Sabbath day. And the Lord's response was equally strong. He pointed out that he was the one, the Son of Man, to whom the Father had committed all judgment. And the implication was that they would be condemned in the day of judgment because they didn't follow the prophecies of Moses concerning him. All of a sudden, in chapter 6, we find the Lord back in Galilee again. Very abrupt transition. I think John's purpose in arranging the material this way is to lead us to see that the things are coming to a head with other people, not just with the rulers in Jerusalem. We're at the point in the gospel where people are being forced to make a decision. There are 4 different names for people that this chapter uses. You see one of them in verse 2, the multitude. Then in verse 3, the disciples. In verse 4, the Jews. You'll read a lot about the Jews later on in the chapter. You'll notice, for example, verse 41 and verse 52. And then there's one more group mentioned as well in verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? And there's a little conversation there which ends up mentioning that within the 12, in verse 70, there is one who is a devil, Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, who would betray him. So you've got these four different names for groups of people plus Judas. And the whole progress of the chapter more or less goes the way I've outlined here on the board. If you think of this as almost like a Venn diagram, everybody together constitutes the multitude. What you see at first in the chapter is a division between the disciples and the Jews, between those who are favorably disposed toward him and those who oppose him. Starting in verse 60, many of the disciples will go away. And he's left only with the 12, the inner core. And then at the end of that, he points out that even Judas was not faithful, but betrayed him. So the whole point of the chapter is this sort of repeated pairing off of the people that do not receive the Lord until you're left with 12 minus 1, starting with a multitude and working your way down. Now, if you read about this miracle in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and by the way, this is one of only two miracles that are recorded in all four Gospels. The other one is the resurrection. So in terms of the miracles done by the Lord, and healings and feedings and so forth, this is the only one that he does. The Father raised him from the dead, but this is the only one that he does as testimony to his place as Messiah in all four Gospels. The only one that all four of them thought was important enough to record. Now, if you read it in the Synoptics, the 12 are disjoint from the multitude. In fact, long before this point in the Synoptic Gospels, the Lord has chosen the 12, set them apart, and you've got the 12 and you've got the opposition over here, and then you've got a group in between that's sort of a broader group of followers. And that's how Matthew, Mark, and Luke lay things out. John is emphasizing to us that you have this multitude, and within the multitude he sees the disciples beginning to form. You see in verse 1, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. He doesn't mention to us that he went with the 12. If you read in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you'll find that what happened was that the 12 had come back from their missionary trip where they went around casting out demons. And he said, come apart into a desert place and rest yourselves a while. He was going to take them for a picnic. He was going to take them for a little break because they'd been out laboring. And then the multitudes followed them as a group. But John poses the story this way. Jesus went over the sea, and great multitude followed him, and Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So John is de-emphasizing the fact that these disciples were already part of Jesus' company. And the picture is Jesus goes, the multitude follows him, and then a subset of that multitude sit down with him for teaching up in the mountain. Then there's also the distinction in verses 60 through 71, which I've mentioned to you already. In verse 60, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then the 12 pop out, mentioned only here in John's Gospel and then in chapter 20. But we haven't heard about the 12 up till this point. So John, so far, has only been talking about his disciples in an ambiguous sense. And here, finally, we have, if you will, the calling of the 12 in John by pairing off everybody else who won't accept the message that he has to bring. When you think about this pattern, start with the multitude. We have disciples, Jews, the 12, Judas. When I read about that, I thought about a different passage in the Synoptics, not the feeding of the 5,000, but another episode that's reported in the Synoptics, and that's the parable of the soils. You have here the Jews, the ones who reject him. They're like the wayside, the seed that fell by the wayside where the birds came and plucked it away, and Satan plucked away the word in their hearts, and they would not believe. And on the other hand, the good ground that bore fruit, that was the 12. Right? There you have the ones in whose hearts the word took lodging and sprang up and brought forth fruit. This other group here, the ones who went away, I lumped the stony ground and the thorny ground together here. John doesn't, he's not trying to follow that parable, of course, strictly. And both the thorny ground and the stony ground are disappointing. In one case, it's persecution that drives them away. In the other case, it's distracted by cares and riches and lusts of this world that drives them away. But in either case, they do not follow on with the Lord. And that would be those who depart from him, those who are called disciples but are not part of the 12. So just as in the last chapter, the Lord brought things to a head with the Jews. Okay, guys, if you're going to oppose me, you have to realize you're going to be opposed. It was a real conflict. So in this chapter, now he goes out more broadly. Remember the theme of the book. He came to his own received him not, but they that, as many as received him, that then gave you power to become the sons of God. So here we're seeing this process of receiving him. It goes beyond being a Jerusalem countryside distinction. It's not just that the people in Jerusalem rejected him and the people in the countryside received him. It's far, far more complex than that. There are people in the countryside who rejected him too. And we'll see in chapter 7 and following that there were some in Jerusalem who received him, although very few. So, verse 6, we're back out of Jerusalem. Verse 1 of chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. So he's back in Galilee. We've seen him before leaving Jerusalem to go out of the area. And we're not told anything about the trip. It's a very dramatic shift. It just cuts away. A great multitude followed him. In verse 2, he went up into a mountain with his disciples. Immediately, there is a distinction here between the disciples and the rest of the multitude. Immediately, there is a sense that there's this great mob, but then there's a smaller group. And the separation takes place in the context of a mountain. I think maybe John knows of and is thinking of here Matthew chapter 4 and 5, which is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of Matthew chapter 4, similarly, the Lord is surrounded by a great multitude of people. Verse 24, his fame went throughout all Syria. This is 4:24. They brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So here, great multitude follows him. He withdraws up into a mountain, and his disciples come with him. There's a difference in their motivation. Why do the multitudes come after him? Well, Matthew makes it pretty clear. He heals them. This is better than U of M emergency clinic. I mean, you walk in, there's no waiting time, bang, you're healed, no prescription to buy, no return visits. Wow, such a deal. So the multitudes follow him because of the healings that he performs. Why do the disciples follow him up into the mountain? Well, you have to understand what the word disciple means. What does the word disciple mean? Learner. Literally, it means a learner, one who is instructed, one who is taught. It's not just someone who follows in the sense of I walk down the road and you walk down the road behind me, but a follower in the sense of you follow my teaching. Learner would be a more accurate student, pupil. His pupils came unto him. Those who were attracted to him not because of the physical things he did for them, but because of the teaching that he gave, and they were fed by the words from his mouth. This distinction is going to come up later on, down in verse 27 of chapter 6 of John. The Lord says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Now, for many people, The value of religion is only if it improves our condition right now. What can it do for me? How can it make me richer, happier? And of course, there are preachers who will cater for that attitude, send out a blessed prayer handkerchief that will take away any sickness or illness that you have. Or if you give to my current building campaign, the Lord will return manyfold to you. And we have testimony here from Brother Schmotzkoff, who donated to the campaign, and now he has a brand new Cadillac. Isn't that wonderful? That can happen to you. You've all heard these things. I mean, anytime in the middle of the day, turn your radio on, you'll be able to hear this kind of emphasis on the value of religion for you right now. Now, I don't want to deny that following the Lord has benefits today. Paul says, godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, but also of that which is to come. It does have promise for the life that now is. That's 1 Timothy 4:8. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The true disciple comes to the Lord not because of his miracles, but because of the words of eternal life that he has. And that's where the chapter ends up, isn't it? Down in verse 68. When even the disciples are leaving him, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So at the outset, we have a distinction between those who, like Martha, were preoccupied with the physical blessings and those who, like Mary, wanted to sit at his feet and learn. They follow him up into the mountain. And we're told that the Passover in verse 4 was near. This sets the stage for the miracle that he's about to do. This is the preeminent feast of the Jews. The Greek text has the article here. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This is the most important feast they had. Now look what's happening way up here in Galilee. A feeding that is far more important than the Passover. Verse 5, Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company. Again, it's the multitude. Greek word is the same as in verse 2. Saw a great multitude come unto him. He's with the disciples. They're up on the mountain. He's withdrawn from the multitude. They've climbed up the hill. He's teaching. But, you know, they look down the hill, and here come the crowd, just flowing up the hill, up toward them, threatening to disturb this little time of teaching. As I've mentioned in Mark 6, we're told that this was actually rest and recuperation for the disciples. This was supposed to be a vacation for them. And now here they're back in the middle of the multitudes again. So as they come toward him, the Lord sees them and he turns to Philip. Philip is from Bethsaida, which is a fishing village near where the Jordan River enters the Sea of Galilee on the north. It flows from north to south down toward the Dead Sea. And it's right around where the river comes in. That's where Bethsaida was. Philip was from a fishing village of Bethsaida. And that's near where they were here. We learn from Luke's version of the story. So it's natural that he would ask Philip, Philip, you're a local. Where can I get some food here? What's the local Domino's number? Where do you go in Bethsaida to feed 5,000 men? How are you going to do this? Verse 6. This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. The Lord is testing Philip and the others as well. He's not looking for a Domino's or a McDonald's or even a Farmer Jack's or a Meijer's. So go buy a Sam's Club, right? I'm going to buy a caseload of something or other to feed. No. He's testing them. What kind of testing? What kind of testing is he doing? Anybody think how he's testing them? What is he testing here? How is he testing them?
Perhaps that they have heard him to this point. I mean, because they really didn't have ears to hear yet. And we see periodically through there. And so, I mean, here, what I'm talking about when I say here is understand.
Yeah.
And perceive what he's actually saying. And so he's testing them to see if they come anywhere from what he's been teaching them.
What should they have heard? I mean, what should they have...
But they should have realized, I think, at this point that he was capable of anything.
Yeah, he could have done this. So what would a good answer from Philip be? He might say that.
Because he didn't answer the question. He tried to judge whether or not even it could be bought. He didn't question whether there was enough food in the village. He said, even if we had $200, we couldn't buy enough food. So he doesn't answer the question. He decides what can or can't be done.
Okay, that's good. He didn't say, well, Lord, if you want food, that's Shlomo over here runs the local grocery store. You can call on him. Or he might have said, Lord, you don't need to ask me. You can do anything you want. You don't need me to tell you where to go get food. Did you want to say something to him? He could have asked the Lord to do something. That's right. That's exactly what he could have done. He should have asked the Lord to do it. He just said, Lord, you solve this problem. That's good, Timmy.
Well, like you pointed out, he has all the authority of God in heaven. Well,
yeah.
You could have said, you have the authority.
You have it. Yeah. There may be a deeper thing here as well, and I don't emphasize this a lot because this is John's record, and John does not tell us they're on vacation. But we know from the other Gospels they are. And I suspect the disciples would have been just as happy if the multitude just vanished. In fact, in the other Gospels, what do they say? Lord, send them away that they may buy bread. Tell them it's shop is closed now. Clinic is closed. Go home. Come back in the morning. Give us a break. So by even suggesting that they should take the responsibility of feeding this group, the Lord is testing their love and compassion for the multitude too. So Philip's response is, well, 200 penny worth of bread wouldn't handle this. How much is a penny? Do you know what a penny is worth? How do you know that?
Because I read it in the commentary.
You got plus 1 point, minus 1 point. Nate, did you know how much a penny is? That's what it is today. That's right. Now,
when he went out into to call the people to work, he agreed with them for a penny a day.
That is right. That is right. That's Matthew 20, verse 2. The householder, when he went out to get workers for the field, the price was, come work in my field, I'll pay you a penny. Don't think penny, because the trouble is we have this useless, worthless, it's not even all copper anymore. It used to be all copper and you could make things out of it, but now you can't even do that. Just think of it as a unit of money. It's what you got paid in a day. So if you work 6 days of the week, this would be eight months' wages for somebody. It's quite a bit of money. And even then, it would only provide a little for each of the multitude. I did look at a commentary on this. Commentaries can be helpful. One commentary said this would buy bread for 10 people, feed 10 people for a day. So this amount of money would only feed 2,000 people, and they've got 5,000 men plus the women and children. So it's why he thought of 200, I don't know. Maybe that's what they had in their little bag. Maybe that's what Judas had in his bag. You know, that's the treasury. Lord, should we spend the whole treasury? But he didn't turn back to the Lord, and he didn't answer the question. So he didn't do very well. Andrew did a little bit better. Verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? There is a lad. He's got a little lunch with him. What's it consist of? Well, 5 barley loaves. Barley was the bread of the poor people. It was much less expensive than wheat. Was coarse. So it's poor bread, but there's 5 loaves of it, and there's 2 fish here, just a little bit of sardine to spread on the loaf. I wonder whether, in fact, this lad is not one of the helper boys in the Zebedee and Sons Fish Company that had actually come with them across the lake. To maybe this is their lunch he's talking about. Maybe that's how come Andrew knows about it. But he's apologetic for even suggesting such meager fare. What are they among so many? It's just, Lord, there's this kid here. He's got 5 little rolls made of barley. and a couple of fish, but too many people for that to be of use. Now there are, and of course, they're not too many to be of, too few to be of use, because the Lord takes those and ends up feeding the whole group. I want to look at two sets of parallels with you. One on Andrew himself, and the other on the attitude that he shows here in verse 9. For Andrew himself, I would remind you that the last time we saw him, in chapter 1, verse 40, he was introducing Simon Peter to the Lord. Andrew is an introducer. Whenever we see him, he's bringing people to the Lord. There he brought Peter to the Lord. Here he brings a small boy to the Lord. And in chapter 12, he's going to bring the Greeks to the Lord that inquire after him at the feast in Jerusalem. He is not as prominent as Peter and John are, but he is somebody that's always, whoever he meets, he's trying to bring him to meet the Lord. That's the only way we see him. And there's a wonderful example there for us of what our role should be in bringing people to meet the Lord. The second set of parallels, and I really do have a set here for you, has to do with this attitude where the Lord poses a problem and someone comes and says, well, you know, I got 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, but that's not enough. That won't possibly do anything. It's where the Lord gives us a challenge and we look at the resources available and we say, nah, Lord, you can't possibly use this. It is just too small. It's just too little. This can't be the answer to the problem. Andrew is an example of that attitude here. Can you think of other people in the Bible that had that attitude? I got my list, and see if you can make, if you can add some to my list. So I'm not going to.
All of Israel, actually, because the Philistines were encamped against them after Saul was king, and they were all trembling and hiding in caves and different things. And here stands Jonathan, one man, and he says to his armor bearer, he says, let's go up and show these Philistines something here. He says, the Lord, he's not limited. He can deliver whether by many or by few. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer, of course, they put the little thing there, and they do end up going up and smiting about 20 Philistines, and that started the slaughter. They were even killing themselves.
Yeah,
Jonathan versus all of Israel.
All of Israel. Jonathan is a good example that way, and so is the fellow that we studied Wednesday night. What happened Wednesday night at the prayer meeting? David and Goliath. That's the same. It's a very, very, it's a little boy. Couldn't even wear the armor. And yet he was able to destroy the great giant. But Jonathan and David didn't have Andrew's disease. They didn't stand up and say, there's the enemy and here I am, but I can't do anything. They both had faith in God. Jonathan said, it's nothing to the Lord. He can deliver by many or by few. And David said, you come to me and with your armor. And the armies, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. They both had faith that the Lord could use them as weak as they were. Can you think of other people in the Bible who didn't show that faith and the Lord had to sort of turn them around and straighten them out? I want to focus here. Gideon was one. Yes, Gideon was one. In Judges chapter 6, the Lord called him. Remember, he was threshing out the wheat in the wine vat to hide it from the Philistines so it wouldn't show. He could cover it up quickly if they came around to steal it from him. And when the Lord called him, he said, my family is poor in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. But if you want me to go fight the Philistines, I guess what I better do is get a big army together because they're pretty powerful. So he sent out a call and assembled 32,000 people. And what did the Lord say?
Too many.
Too many.
Let those that are fearful go home.
So they went home. How many were left?
About half.
About 10,000. Yeah, only a third were left. Lord said, too many. Got him down to 300. Okay, Gideon, now we're ready. And poor Gideon is trembling in his boots because Gideon has Andrew's disease. What are they among so many? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Another example. Who's got another? Elijah's assistant.
He said, look at the host. And Elijah said, well, look at the heavenly.
Excellent. That's one I did not have. That is Elijah at Dothan. Right, the assistant is the doubter. When he saw the surrounding armies of the king of Israel, and they're up on the hill in Dothan, and I wish you could see Dothan because you've got little hill surrounded by the fields down in the valley on all sides. It's a little isolated hill. But then the whole thing is surrounded by mountains, except on one side. So there's like a C-shaped ring of hills, then the fields, and then Dothan right in the middle. So they were in Dothan. They were looking down at the armies of the king of Israel, and Elijah said, look at the hill that surrounds us here on the outside. And there were the angels all around there ready to come down. That's an excellent example. Here we are just two. Yeah, but that's not a problem. Another example.
Saul.
Saul, in what way? Good. I didn't have that one either.
Okay.
Wonderful. Good. Keep going. You're going to fill out my list here real good. Moses. What about Moses?
Yeah, I can't speak very well.
Yeah. Stammer, Lord. The feature settlement. The Lord's like, who made man's mouth, Moses? Yeah, that was one that I had. What is that in thine hand? Well, just a shepherd's rod. And that's what he worked his miracles with. Brought the plagues. Go ahead.
Samson wasn't doubting him. He just took the jawbone of an
ass. Yeah, Samson was.
Significant thing.
That's more in the category with David and Jonathan, I think. People that were weak, but they had the confidence of the Lord. Who else do? I've got three more here.
Naaman
the Syrian. And Naaman, useless. But his wife said, go. And his servant had to encourage him, too. And Elijah said, go bathe in the River Jordan. Well, I could go bathe in the river back home. What good is this little river? Good. That, Naaman is another one. I hadn't thought of that one. Good. This is more common than I thought it was. I still got three for you. Yeah, that was one of mine. In 1 Kings 17... Elijah said, you know, feed me. And she said, well, I've only got a little oil, meal in a barrel, a little oil in a cruse. And he said, yeah, he didn't die. But when she offered it to Elijah, it fed three people all the way through the famine. Another one. That was... Couldn't turn the situation around. It's too desperate.
Yeah, nothing. You'll see it, but you won't.
You won't enjoy it. The liberation of Samaria. Good. There was another widow in 2 Kings chapter 4, about to lose her son to pay her debts, have to sell her son into slavery to pay her debts. And she complained, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. The prophet said, well, go borrow all the jars and things you can find. I've only got one pot of oil. This isn't possibly enough to save me from this situation, but she brought in pots and jars from all of her neighbors, and there was enough oil to fill them all, and she sold it and was able to pay off her debts. Probably the closest parallel is one that I didn't think of. I had to find a couple cross references to find my way to it. Second Kings chapter 4. Second Kings chapter 4. Verse 38. Like so many of these, this is among the Elisha stories. Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. What's a dearth?
Famine.
A famine, not enough food. The sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. So they had to find something to eat. They went out to gather wild herbs, and in fact, they got some poisonous gourds, and so he had to heal those that were sick. But then in verse 42, there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof, as a gift for the man of God. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, What? Should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Here's almost exactly the situation, which again I think is conscious on the part of our Lord and on the part of John in recording this. It's showing that our Lord is the successor of Elijah and Elisha. Here is a very small amount of food that is available, and his servant, his disciple, thinks it's too little, but he insists, no, this will be enough. The wisdom literature warns us not to despise small things. It's a verse in Ecclesiastes about a poor, wise man who delivered a great city from the invasion of a great army that had come against it. Or the song we sing about the little wise things. The ants, not a people strong, but yet they keep on the go. They gather food all summer long and feast through winter snow. And the little rabbits, the conies that live in the rocks, and the locusts and the spiders. And all these things are small, but they are wise. Now, what is it about wisdom that makes them effective? Well, what is wisdom in the Bible? It is fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not just the beginning of wisdom. It is the central thing in wisdom. That's what the word beginning means. It is the chief thing in wisdom, is to fear the Lord. The underlying principle here is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. And that is that God prefers to work with the poor and weak and foolish things of the world. Why? To confound the things that are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He's not going to work with Gideon's 32,000 men. Because then Gideon would get the credit for pulling this great army together and setting out this huge battle. He's not going to work with an eloquent spokesman. He's going to pick a Moses instead. He's not going to send Elijah to the Ritz-Carlton to be fed. He's going to send it to this poor widow who's already worried that she and her son are about to eat their last morsel of bread and then starve to death. So we should never despair at our own small size, our weakness in the world's terms. That was Naaman. That was the Naaman story. Yeah, she said, here it is. And Naaman said, that can't possibly help. And his wife said, well, try it.
She was called a little maid.
He's a little maid. Yeah, another example of the same thing. If you think about it, if I were to say to you, here is somebody who says, I am rich and powerful and I'm going to save the world for Jesus, we would all say, that man is fleshly, he's proud, that's an ungodly attitude. Have you ever thought that when we say, I am so weak, I can't possibly contribute anything to the Lord, that is just as self-centered a thought? That is just as much looking at ourselves and saying, success depends on me. Whether I say success depends on me and I'm powerful so I can do it, or whether I say success depends on me and I'm weak so I can't do it, in the bottom, we're not showing faith in the Lord. We failed the test. We have Andrew's disease. And the Lord wants to correct both of those. He humbles the mighty. He takes those who are weak, and when they trust in him, he exalts them to show that he gets the glory. He is the one who is delivering the people and not them.
That's an interesting thought, because David, remember, before Saul, the king, he says, you brought a youth, Saul says to him, and he says, yeah, but the Lord that delivered the lion and the bear with my hands, he'll deliver this giant.
Yeah, not I may be a youth king, but I killed the lion. No. The Lord. What was the answer to Andrew's question in chapter 6? The Lord, Jesus said, make the men sit down. He gave them a command. Here is the secret for those who think they are small. You think you're small, you think you're weak. Don't be preoccupied with what you have or don't have. Focus on what the Lord said to do. The Lord doesn't come back to Andrew and say, let me explain it to you, Andrew. Really, there's a lot more nutritious value there than you could possibly realize, and I'm going to tell you how I'm going to work this miracle here. We still don't know how he worked the miracle. He didn't explain it. He gave him a command. And when we find ourselves constrained by circumstances, It's time to get our eyes off ourselves and say, okay, Lord, enough looking at me. What would you have me to do? Here I am. I may not be much, but I'm yours. Now take it. What do you want me to do? Listen to his command that he does. He'll lead us in the right way. That's as far as we'll go for today.
The apostle said on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached with the Spirit's convictions, what would thou have us to do? As soon as they heard the word, they wanted to know, what can we possibly do?
What can we do?
Eager to do it at that point.
At that point. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you delight in using poor and weak and foolish things to confound the things that are rich and mighty and noble and wise. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would guard us alike from confidence in our own ability and from a sense of defeat that would render us impotent. We pray, Lord, that you would give us by your Spirit a willingness to put in your hands whatever it is that you have entrusted to us, no matter how small it might seem to men. And then, Lord, strengthen, we pray, our resolve simply to be obedient to your commands, to trust in you to do great things through whatever it is that you place in our hands. We thank you for this passage this morning. Pray that you will strengthen us with it in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn about the feeding of the 5,000. It's number 99 in the hymnal, Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord to Me. Number 99 in the red hymnal.